This morning, God willing, we will conclude our study, Lessons from the Life of Demas. Demas is a mystery to us. We do not know if he were really an apostate or a believer overcome by the short-sightedness of the failure of faith. Were there others with him? It sadly seems so, during a time of great trial. Let me read our texts. Colossians chapter 4, verse 14. Philemon, verse 24. And 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 14. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Philemon, verse 24. There salute thee, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. Then follow some of his most close associates, without any comment that he has sent them on a mission, simply that they have left. And it makes us wonder. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with me, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. And Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. All we know about Demas, a close associate of the Apostle Paul, is contained within these three passages from Paul's epistle. What we sadly remember about Demas is that he forsook Paul in the hour of need and returned to Thessalonica. He was overcome with a love for the now age. And he sacrificed everything for his present circumstances. During Paul's first imprisonment, Demas was faithful. Demas was a co-laborer. Demas labored in prayer with the Apostle Paul. Now that he was facing martyrdom in his second imprisonment, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved, having been caught up in from the very heart and soul, the now age, this present life. Demas, we saw in our last study, was a Greek. The word Demas is the shortened form of Demetrius, from Demera, goddess of the harvest. He was evidently from a pagan background, as was Titus and some of the other of Paul's associates. He was a close companion. He was a fellow laborer. He was known by that inner circle that stayed with Paul throughout his first and second imprisonments. Paul evidently had placed great confidence in Demas. There was for a long time a true heart fellowship between the two. Now, Demas was gone. Something had changed in the life and love of this close associate and friend and companion. Paul was awaiting martyrdom in his second imprisonment, and Demas left him. 2 Timothy is Paul's final epistle. Timothy was the closest person to the Apostle Paul, his own son in the faith, converted under his ministry at Lystra with his mother and grandmother. Paul saw something in Timothy that he did not see in anyone else. And on his second missionary journey, he took Timothy to be with him. And as far as we know, Timothy was faithful to Paul's martyrdom and afterward. Early church history, it is filled with tradition, in some places trustworthy, in other places not. But early church history of the first century places the martyrdom of Timothy a few years after that of the Apostle Paul. It is to Timothy, in Paul's final letter, that he bears his soul and his heart to this young man. For I am now ready to be offered, poured out as a libation, a drink offering. Now, Paul's martyrdom was not as vicious as other martyrdoms of Christians. Nero, we are told, tied Christians to poles, soaked their body with oil, and set them on fire as lamps and lights for his feasts. Nero was insane. Nero was absolutely a reprobate in every sense of the word. He set fire to Rome. He burned over half the city. He blamed the Christians. What he wanted was to rebuild the city of Rome and rename it Neropolis, Paulus being city, the city of Nero. He was insane. He lived the last few years of his life without any restraint whatsoever. He tried to commit suicide, but did not have the intestinal fortitude to do it. So a man next to him, he said, "Fall upon me with your sword." He wounded himself, but could not take his own life. Paul was a Roman citizen. He could not be crucified. He could not be tortured to death. According to early church history, he was led out of the city of Rome down the major road about 2 miles, knelt down, and a centurion beheaded him. It was the death of a Roman citizen. Paul was now scheduled to be martyred. This was probably the second time that he had stood before Nero. He stood before the Praetorian court. Nero, the head of the Praetorian Guard, and 22 Roman senators. After his first imprisonment, he had been acquitted. But now the insane Nero, seeking to exterminate Christianity, had counted him as a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes and committed him to martyrdom. Things are different. Demas was not the only one. The motives of those who fled, we do not know, except for Demas, who had fallen in love, was consumed by the now age. He writes to Timothy, "For I am now ready to be poured out as a drink offering, the spilling of his blood. And the time of my departure is at hand, anousios, the time of my pulling up stakes, and with Christ to be, which is much more better," he tells us in Philippians chapter 1. That is close at hand. "The good fight I have fought. My course I have finished. The faith I have kept." And the perfect tense verbs in all three places means up to the very last without slacking. He writes to Timothy in this epistle, "This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phargellus and Hermogenes." And then he writes, "Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world." And then after this he writes, "At my first defense, my first apologia, my first apology, no man stood with me." And this causes us to wonder about Titus and some of the others. "But all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge." Demas he put in a different category. He personally forsook Paul. Having loved, having been become in love with and consumed by the now age. And he writes, "Demas, me hath forsaken." The word "me" is put in a position of emphasis in the original language. We considered in our first study that we must constantly be in guard against the unholy triumvirate, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we explored this. I want to survey two and then deal at some length with the third and final lesson from the life of Demas this morning. Our second lesson, we must take the utmost and continual care for our own faithfulness to God and His Word. Oftentimes, trials make us short-sighted in our faith. Everything seems to close in on us, and we are consumed by the here and now rather than the hereafter. This was the case of Demas and some of the others who forsook Paul. The New Testament commands us to maintain a close walk with God and not allow our faith to become corrupted through sin. How does the believer deal with sin in his life? In your life and mine, the Bible command is to mortify sin. The word "mortify" occurs only twice in the New Testament, and yet two different words are used. The word "mortify" means to put to death. We find it in Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 14. "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live after the flesh." That's katasarka. That means under the controlling influence of the flesh. Very strong expression. "For if we live under the control of the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit..." Through the power of the Spirit, through the enabling grace of the Spirit, "do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." And the word here is thanatou, from the word thanatos, death. thanatos, dying, death. We are to put to death the deeds of the flesh. Mortify it, put it to death through the Spirit, by the enabling grace of the Spirit. For as many as by the Spirit of God are constantly being led, they, emphatically, the sons of God are. So reads the original language in Romans 8:14. The second occurrence of the word mortify, it's a different word. Here we find in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, nekrosate. Nekrosate. We have our medical term necrosis from it. When cell tissue dies, necrosis has set in. It means to deaden, to deprive of influence. Mortify, therefore, and it's in the aorist imperative, with a sense of determination, with all urgency. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And there we have bios, as we noted last week, the source of our word biography, that which makes life worth living, the enjoyments of life, the extravaganza of life, what it means to be wealthy and to pamper oneself. The pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is even now in the process of passing away, and the lust thereof. But the one practicing the will of God abideth forever. What was it, we ask, about the now age that took possession of Demas? Was Thessalonica his home? It was far removed from Rome. Maybe he simply wanted to escape what he thought would be the inevitable. What caused him to forsake the truth and the Apostle Paul? The truth is, we do not know. Was there a woman there that he loved? Was there family business there and wealth? Were there relationships which he wanted? We simply do not know. But the attraction was so strong that he gave up everything for it. He was in love with it. It took possession of his heart and mind. He exchanged the world to come for the present age. A great tragedy. So, the next lesson, was Demas an apostate? We simply do not know. But this departure was strong enough that he left everything for the present life. We do know from Matthew 13, from the parable of the sower, that there are apostates. Those who enthusiastically adhere to the gospel for a short time and then apostatize. We simply don't know. This brings us to the last lesson from the life of Demas. And I want to deal with something this morning that is extremely controversial. A doctrine that is not in the New Testament, and yet a doctrine that is commonly held and commonly preached from the pulpit without biblical evidence. And that is the backslidden Christian. Was Demas a backslidden Christian? When a Christian falls into sin, it is common to call that individual a backslidden Christian. And I have heard this for years from the pulpit. The illustration is usually that of a heifer stuck in a mud hole. She tries to get out and she just slides back in. She tries to get out and she slides back in. Because the Old Testament uses the term backslidden of a heifer, a backslidden heifer. The problem is, this is an Old Testament doctrine and not a New Testament doctrine, number one. Number two, this is not a translation of an Old Testament word. It is an interpretation, which is completely erroneous. The word backslider and backsliding occur 17 times, but all in the Old Testament. And they all occur in three books: Proverbs, Jeremiah, and Hosea. So this is an Old Testament doctrine that has been inserted into the New Testament, and it is based upon an interpretation, not a translation. It gives an entirely false picture. And yet even great preachers in history have commonly used the term backslidden, or backsliding, or backslider, till it is an accepted term today. And they use it to describe a person, a believer, who has fallen into sin. Sin becomes open in the life. Perhaps the person stopped attending church. The person has fallen into sin. They try to reclaim the backslider by calling for rededication at the altar call. But is it a biblical doctrine in the way that it is presented? And the answer is absolutely not. So what does it refer to? Let's do a study of backslider and backsliding, because the word backslidden does not occur in Scripture. It is an interpretation of four Hebrew terms. The first occurs one time, and it occurs in the book of Proverbs. Sug. It means to move away, to prove unfaithful, to apostatize. It's used of apostasy. Proverbs 14:14. The backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways. The apostate in heart shall be filled with his own ways. The next term is meshubah. That occurs 11 times. It means to turn back or to apostatize. It is used in Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 12. Go and proclaim these words toward the north, and say, return, thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you. For I am merciful, saith the Lord, and will not keep mine anger forever. But this doesn't refer to a Christian. It's Old Testament referring to Israel, and it does not refer to a Christian who's fallen into sin. And oftentimes Christians do fall into sin, as must be brought to repentance. But this term means to apostatize. And it's not a New Testament doctrine. And it's an interpretation. It has nothing to do with sliding back. The next word is Shobab. It occurs four times. It means to turn the back to. It means to turn the back to God. It means to apostatize. Jeremiah 3:14. O turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married, unto you. Not a Christian sliding back into sin, trying to get out of sin, unable to get out of sin until he rededicates his life. The final term occurs once. Sarar. It means to throw off the yoke and openly rebel. It is positive rebellion and refusal against authority. Israel slideth back as a backsliding heifer. It means rebellious or stubborn. She throws off the yoke and she rebels and is uncontrollable. It's not the picture of a heifer trying to get out of a mud hole, but slipping back into it. Wanting to get out, but slipping back into it. And yet that is the picture that's drawn, imported into the New Testament, a picture foreign to the terms that are used, and used of a believer who's fallen into sin, tries to get out of it, and to be reclaimed. No, it's exactly the opposite of someone who is rebellion and someone who is an apostate. Is there apostasy then in the New Testament? Yes. Yes. We see it in Matthew 13. We see it with the stony ground hearers who abandoned the faith and turned away from it. We see it in such passages as Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, and I'll read this for you. Take heed, brethren. Now, the book of Hebrews was written to Jewish believers, Jewish Christians, in a time of persecution, when they were tempted to step back into Judaism, worshiping the same God, worshiping the Messiah, and avoid persecution from the Roman authorities. They could easily do that. And the writer of the book of Hebrews said, if you do that, you're apostates. Several great warnings against apostasy. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. To go back to Judaism is apostasy. Judaism has had its day. Judaism has no validity. Judaism was a preparation for Christianity. It's over. It's done. It's gone. In departing from the living God. And the word departing is apostasy. Apostasy. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For if we are made partakers of Christ, for we are made partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. These were not Jews stuck between Judaism and Christianity and failing to go all the way to embrace Christianity and were stuck in a no man's land between Judaism and Christianity. That is a common view. They were Jewish Christians. Read the epistle of the Hebrews. These were Jewish Christians. They had embraced the Christian faith. They were tempted to step back into Judaism to avoid persecution. And the writer tells them repeatedly, this is apostasy. Hebrews is God's final word to the Jews. We should beware of importing a doctrine which is not clearly taught, but assumed through religious tradition, through interpretation, giving an altogether different meaning to that term, and making application which is not legitimate. And sadly, it has given false hope to many professing Christians as we give the altar call, the invitation, come forward and rededicate your life. Oh, I know that some of you are backslidden. You've fallen into sin. Come and get right with God and rededicate your life. Now, rededication is a biblical doctrine. It pertains to the second temple in Jerusalem during the period of restoration. It is not a New Testament doctrine either. But it is part and parcel of Christianity today. Come forward and rededicate your life. I knew a man, member of a mega church in the South Bay. He came to our church and was a member for a while. He said, when I was in the other church, I rededicated my life. I was only committing adultery once a month. That to him was rededication. Very sad. Very tragic. They invented a doctrine that allowed him to play footsie with the devil. He was a backslidden Christian. And he basically rededicated his life. It allows you to erase the blackboard and start over again. And many people rely on this. I remember the night, October 1961, a Sunday night. I went forward in church. I had been a year under conviction of sin. I thought it was depression for a while. I was suicidal for a time. Then it came down to the real issue. I was in rebellion against God. I was at war with God. So when the pastor gave the altar call, I went forward to rededicate my life, make a new beginning, start all over again. Bill, why are you coming? To move my membership to this church and to rededicate my life. Everyone was ecstatic. They'd been praying for me. They needed a song leader. They needed a high school, college teacher. They were praying I'd rededicate my life, and so I did. We met in a rented building. I helped the pastor put all the folding chairs away. I was the last one out of the building that night. The fog was rolling in off the coast, and I looked up into that foggy sky and said, okay, God, now you can get off my back. I've done everything that I can. The burden was not gone. It was worse. I was miserable. I'd done everything I could and that they told me to do, and nothing worked. And to cut it very short, late that night or early the next morning in a darkened room with my face on the floor, I finally gave up everything. And I stood up in that darkened room after hours of crying out to God and said, if you're not going to kill me, then from here on out, I will live for you. And I had peace. Unconditional surrender. I was converted that night. You've heard the story of what happened the next morning when I went to work. The people at work were more surprised than I was, and I hadn't said a word. I was a different person. My countenance was changed. My vocabulary was changed. Everything was different. And for the first time in my life, as a newborn Christian, I fit. Everything had fallen into place, and I fit with the people of God. Beware of doctrine imported into the New Testament, given a gospel sense, when it has no place there at all. Many people rededicate their lives or attempt to when what they need is converting grace. Are we converted people? Has God saved us from ourselves? That's one thing I learned that night. I could say God saved me from myself. He saved me from the reigning power of sin. And I was glad of it. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. What if I had stayed with my rededication? God wouldn't allow me to stay in that condition. I would have continued on maybe for years as a mere professing Christian. And every time I fell into sin, I would simply rededicate my life. I have met multitudes of professing Christians in such a state. And some of them found great fault with my testimony. It was too stringent, too strong. May God bless His Word. May God save us from ourselves. Might we understand being saved from God, from the reigning power of sin by the grace of God. Father, we thank You for this study. We pray that it might prove profitable. Open the eyes of those who trust in man-made doctrines and glorify Yourself in their conversion. This we commit to You in Jesus' name, all for His glory. Amen.